The missionary journeys of Paul, and he wasn't always alone on those journeys. We know various names of others that were with him, but as we call them the missionary journeys of Paul. There were three main journeys. So, and what do they show? They show the going forth of the gospel unto the Jews spread around various parts of the Roman Empire, but the gospel going forth, him fulfilling as God had given him to fulfill that part of the Great Commission. But as we know, that many of the Jews rejected Christ. They rejected the preaching of Paul and that ministry. And so once rejected, Paul went immediately to the Gentiles and preached Christ unto them. Now, as we'd already seen, and fairly recently when we looked at Acts 9 and we considered the how it pleased God to save a Christ-hating, murderous theologian called Saul of Tarsus, and we saw how the Lord dealt with him, humbled him, but then having abased him, exalted him in the gospel ministry. We may also know that Saul, or I should say Paul the convert, that he was taken away, as he reveals in his letter to the Galatian church, for 3 years in the Arabian desert, and was taught of God in a way that is not revealed except the period of 3 years there in the Arabian desert. And it pleased the Lord, to having prepared this man, to send him to build up the church that he had formerly tried to destroy. And so here we are, found in the beginning of, not in the beginning, in the middle of the first missionary journey. And that's what we see here. And this sending forth of the missionary journey, we see, if you turn back to Acts chapter 13 and to verses 2 and 4, were brought to Syrian Antioch. Now, there are two Antiochs are mentioned in the Bible. One in Syria, so that's to the north of the Holy Land. And then Pisidian Antioch, which is in the Asia Minor, and it's mentioned, both are mentioned in our text today. But there they are in Syria, in Syrian Antioch, an important place for the refugee churches. The great persecution that broke out, of which Saul was a part of, forced many to flee into Samaria and out into other parts. And Antioch became an important center for the Church of Christ. And so here they are, and we read between verses 2 and 4. It says in chapter 13 of Acts, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." Just a quick comment as we read that. It is very clear that the Holy Ghost is a divine person. He is not some energy source, some divine electricity, but he is clearly a person. We see here the Holy Ghost said, he speaks, and he has a plan, and he has work for Barnabas and Saul to do, and he calls them. So he makes these decisions, he has plans according to the plan of God, and he calls them. And he says that he sends them forth. So we see here the divine work of the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity. So turning back to Acts chapter 14. So there they were sent off. And where did they go? They went to Cyprus, as we've just read. And having toiled in Cyprus for a time, they started at one end and went to the other. They went from Salamis all the way to Paphos, from east to west. And the preaching was so blessed that even the Roman proconsul, a man called Lucius Sergius Paulus, was converted through their ministry. And they sailed from Cyprus. If you imagine where Cyprus is, if you know anything about that end of the Mediterranean, maybe you don't, but you have the large Mediterranean Sea, you have the boot of Italy sticking into it, they have the next to that, you've got the peninsula of the Greece sticking down, and then you have Asia Minor butting its way out, as it were, at the top. And so in this area here, above Egypt and Israel and Syria, then we have the island of Cyprus. In some ways it looks like a finger pointing or a fist pointing. So that's Cyprus. And they sailed. They went to Cyprus. They preached from one side to the other. And then they took a boat going northwards, or maybe northwest, into the middle of what is modern-day Turkey. And so they enter into the land there in a place called Perga. And from there they go upwards, and there are other places that they visit, and you can read all about that in chapter 14, and chapters 13 and 14 will give us more of those details. And they end up in a place called Galatia, and Galatia's in the middle, it's landlocked, and it's of course we know that was a church was established in those, well, churches were established in that area, Paul writing a letter to them later on. So they end all the way, and their final point is another Antioch. So they start at Antioch, that way, the way you're looking at it, and they end up in Antioch. So Syrian Antioch up into Pisidian Antioch, the Antioch of the region called Pisidia. And as I mentioned, there were many that believed. Many Jews believed. Many Gentiles believed the gospel. But the Jewish establishment in general rejected it. Rejected the gospel, and people would come and do what they could to cause the gospel not to be heard, and for people no longer to believe. And we see there was violent intimidation also, even in the case that we saw in verse 19, that Paul was stoned. You see, Jews came from other areas and came to this city to turn the people against him, having worshipped them almost as gods a brief moment earlier. Whether it was a day or a week earlier, it makes no difference. Just the contrast is astonishing. But essentially what we have as we're coming into this area here, we see, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, talking about Derbe in verse 21, and they're coming down to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, it mentions here. And what is it that we see? There's lots and lots of names, and there's geography that we're not familiar with. But what is the point? Well, essentially, this is that all the way Paul and his fellow preachers were preaching the gospel, and they went all the way preaching the gospel, and then on their return journey through all these towns and cities in Asia Minor, he does something else. We see that he comes to disciple them on the way back. So on the way there, he's converting them. And, well, God is, but through his ministry. And now he comes back to confirm them. And that's what it says here. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And those are the things that we see. He comes to confirm them in the faith, to exhort them to continue in the faith, and then to warn them of the ever-present threat of tribulation to those of the faith. He hasn't promised us a rose garden. He hasn't promised us an easy life. And those who say that from the pulpit poison the Church of God. I read recently an article by Corrie ten Boom speaking of her own experiences. And so this would be in the 60s and 70s of those that would preach a health and wealth gospel. And yet when persecution hit these areas, the people fell away. It wasn't what they'd been told, it wasn't what they'd been expecting, and it certainly wasn't what they were prepared for. So this confirmation, this exhortation, this warning, essentially what he's doing is discipling them. He's discipling them in the faith. He's teaching them the way to go. He's teaching them to be disciples so that they could teach others to be disciples and to do their part in the Great Commission. And he's doing exactly what the Great Commission says. It says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. And it says also, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And now it may please the Lord this evening then, that as we open his word and as we consider the discipling of the Galatians by Paul, that the Lord would also further his discipling of us, even this evening through his blessed word. So the title of the message is Discipleship in Galatia, but we could say Discipleship in Calgary. But the discipleship in Galatia is our example and what we may learn from that this evening. Firstly, let us consider the necessary confirmation that Paul commences with. He says, confirming the souls of the disciples. And this word, to confirm, is a word, if you see the word firm in there, it means to strengthen, to make strong, to fix or establish. He wants them to be established and strong in the faith, not to be weak, not to be easily like a reed blown in the wind. Know that they are to be rooted in Christ, and they are to grow into strong trees, as it were, not easily bent and broken, but to be strong. And we do see this strengthening work done by Paul and Barnabas repeatedly, that they would spend time in places, they would teach them, they would do as much as they were able to before they were attacked, before there was a riot, before they were thrown out. But that was what they would do. They would confirm people. They would confirm the believers in the faith. The faith is very exclusive. Yeah, he confirms the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, the one true faith. Faith in the one Savior. The faith according to the promise of God, in the one revelation of God, which is the Scriptures. And so you confirm people by teaching, by preaching, by explaining, by opening up the Word of God and to understand what this is that the Lord would have you do. And we'd have you repent and believe, but having saved you, the Lord would that you would walk with Him and that you would be established, that you would be strengthened. And although you could say it is through the toil of these preachers and through all gospel ministers, ultimately it is the Lord that does this through His Word and through the preaching and the teaching. Hence why Paul, when he writes to the for a second time to the church in Thessalonica, he says in chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, "But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil." So there is, you need to be strengthened. And where do they need to be strengthened in? Well, they need to be strengthened in their identity. They need to be confirmed in their identity in Christ. We know that throughout the world, people have all sorts of identity. And these days, the idea of identity is manifold and in many respects, far from logic or reason. But identity is important. People will identify themselves of their ethnic background or the city where they come from or the language they speak or all three if they're not the same. We find an identity in things, and there's nothing wrong necessarily with having identity, but in these other things of your nationality, your language, your cultural group you belong to. But as Christians, as believers in Christ, as followers of Christ, as disciples of Christ, and essentially disciple means, in general it means those that follow Christ, but specifically it means those who are taught of Christ. Being taught of Christ is what that word means. And we need to be confirmed in who and what we are in Christ. To know who we are and what we are in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9, to 11, we're revealed, or it is revealed to us, much about the church at Corinth and about all the different people who have come out of all sorts of different lifestyles but have come into the church of Christ and been saved. And we're not going to go into any detail, but these people, if you go through the list, they were spiritually immoral, they were financially immoral, they were certainly sexually immoral, they were socially immoral. So all the crimes that man can do against each other and against his own flesh are all mentioned. But then in verse 11, it says something different. It doesn't say, "Oh, you ex-thieves, oh, you ex-this and you ex-that." No, their identity is found in Jesus Christ. Verse 11 says, "And such were some of you." So here we have a line drawn through their past, through their sins, through their sinful identities. And says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You see, all believers, by repentance of their sins, by faith in Jesus, can know this, that we're made clean, that we're made holy, that we're made righteous, but that we're no longer, therefore, what we were. We're no longer children of the devil, but now the children of the living God. We're no longer of the world, but we're of heaven. We have a brand new identity in Christ. And you know what's wonderful? When we consider that identity, we even bear his name, Christian. Christian, of Christ. Of Christ, that really literally means we're of Christ. We belong to him. And so despite our past sins, failings, identity, we find we no longer look for our identity in those things. He who was once a fornicator, who called himself a ladies' man, is that no longer? He's a Christian. He belongs to Christ. The person who was confused as to their identity, and again, in that area, they might have called themselves gay or something, is no longer proud of that shameful label, but belongs to Christ and finds their identity in Christ. And the person who drank excessively, who used drugs to suppress the feelings of guilt or their emotional pain, are no longer identified with the chemical. They're no longer the ex-junkie or the junkie or even whatever. They belong to Christ. And it is a radical change, of course, as conversion should be a radical change. That there is a change from being on the broad road to being up on the narrow road, the narrow way. From looking to sin and turning your back on God to turning your back on sin and looking to God through Christ. Again, that's just a radical turnaround. And that's true liberation. To be freed from all of that and to be delivered in a way that you could never deliver yourself, of course. It is the power of God. It is the mercy of God. The miracle of God. And so there is a true liberation in our very thoughts. And now we understand God is my creator and I am his creature. I mean, what a balancing that is with all the lies in the world. Just a core truth that he is king and we are his subjects. That he is holy and we are to be also. That he is our savior and we are the redeemed of God. And more especially this. We are Christ's, and he is ours. Again, that new identity is so vital that they would understand who they are in Christ, confirming the souls of the disciples. So that truth has to go in very deeply. But also they're to be confirmed in their intent, in what God would have them to do. Yes, in their identity, you may think that's the passive side of being the Christian. But then you've got the active side. Who are they? Yes, but what are they to do in who they are? And I would say very much so, it's the way the Lord spoke to Joshua. So Moses has died, Moses the servant of God has died, and Joshua, who had been, so we say, Moses' apprentice for these many years, it now takes over. And what does the Lord say to him? The Lord says, only be thou strong and very courageous. And I would suggest these are the words that God would say to all believers, that we are to be strong and very courageous. We are also to be strong as Joshua was to be strong. Why? Because all our strength is from the Lord himself. We're to be courageous. Why? Because the Lord fights our battles. We are to be bold. Well, because Christ has done it all. He has defeated Satan, death, and hell. So why could we not be strong and courageous and be bold? If we are on the Lord's side, and more especially, he is therefore on ours. And these truths are based upon what the scripture teaches us, that we are to be established in the truth. But how do we know this? Is it feeling? No, it is in the scriptures. It's in the revelation of God. This establishment is to be seen within us. We're to be established in the faith. Our souls are to be confirmed. established, fixed upon the revealed word of God. Don't let any man deceive you with cunning words and stories and fables, but rely upon the word of God. And that is essential that we do so. We know that there are many churches and denominations and cults that have twisted the scriptures, that have edited the scriptures, taken whole parts out of the scriptures, or they might have the whole scriptures on there, but they don't even look at it. It's a social plan, it's a psychological pep talk, or whatever it might be, or even outright false doctrine. No, we are established in the scriptures. If the Lord says it, that is the basis of our faith. If he promises it, if he warns it, if he reveals it, amen. That's what the believer says. Amen. So be it. It is so. And so we see the necessary confirmation, and we must be confirmed in the faith, and ultimately it is from studying and applying the word of God. Not being hearers only, but doers also. But secondly, we see in Paul's ministry here, we see the heartfelt exhortation. He's exhorting them to continue in the faith. So they're confirmed in the faith, but they must continue in the faith. They have to continue. What is an exhortation? What is exhorting? Or to define it, it's a broad word. This is a rich word that's used here in the Greek. It comes back in various forms, 108 times. It's used in different ways, and there are different aspects to it. It can be the idea of pleading, that you plead with somebody. And that is the basic and literal meaning of calling someone over to help you, calling them over to help you. Literal meaning of that word. And it is a pleading for help, or pleading just to come over onto this side. And there's an aspect of the preaching in there, of course. So you are in sin, you're on the devil's side. Come onto the side of Christ. Leave the sin and come to Christ. So there is that pleading, but it is also a beseeching in that word. A beseeching is a stronger meaning of the word, and that's an urgent form of pleading. And Paul does that when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, and he speaks of him and all preachers as ambassadors of Christ. He says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." It's amazing to consider this, that it's not only the preacher, but it's God through the preacher that beseeches. Why would God beseech sinners? Are they not beneath him? Ah. But this one true living God is a meek God, is a merciful God. Something we really do not understand in our own experience of others or how we treat others. Meek and merciful. Coming down so low to our level, certainly we see that in the incarnation of Christ. And that is a wonder to consider in and of itself. But that God would beseech sinners, plead with them urgently, because it's not a light matter. It's not just, hey, come on, make this choice and everything's going to be great. There's an earnest beseeching from God for man and woman and boy and girl to leave their sinful, unbelieving ways, because God knows the depth and the terror of his wrath. He knows the extent of his righteous judgment. And therefore, this God beseeches sinners to leave their sin and to come to the only payment for sin, which is Jesus Christ. He beseeches. The word can also be used to console, to have consolation. That's a strong and it's a broad, it's a full word. When the self-same word is even used to describe the Holy Spirit as the comforter. As I said, it's a strong word, but there is that beseeching, that pleading, and that comforting, that consoling. Yeah, that's what that exhortation means. But why is there exhortation? Why is he exhorting them? Why does he need to exalt? They're saved, aren't they? Did he not, through God's grace, was he not the minister of the gospel that was used to convert them on the way into the mission field? And as he comes out of the mission field and revisits those churches, why does he need to exhort them? They've heard the gospel. They know the gospel. Well, he knows this. He knows that the truths, yes, they need to be repeated. The truths need to be repeated. You say, well, we've heard them before, but you've forgotten them. The memory, the sinful memory, works against the believer. And not just the memory, but shall we say the memory of the heart. How that word once impacted you is 3 years old and you've forgotten it. You've been busy with other things, or the Lord has been busy with you with other things. And so there is that forgetfulness, a sinful forgetfulness. And so we need to be reminded again and again about the same truths. And say, I know them, I know them, I know them, but there is a depth to them. You say, yeah, we've heard some good sermons or we've had some good teaching on this point of the gospel that we're justified by God. And yet there is a depth that we do not reach until God opens our hearts. How often have you read the scriptures and you know that particular book or that particular passage and you have read it repeatedly, and then one day the Lord opens your eyes and your heart and your mind to see a word you could swear, if you were to do such a thing, had never existed in that text before. But by God's grace, he takes that word or that phrase and he rams it into the heart of the believer, and he makes it into soul food. He makes it into something that stops you dead in your tracks, as it were. And you see something of Christ you hadn't seen before. You see something of the mercy of God you hadn't seen before. You see something of Jesus. And it breaks you. But it encourages you. And it makes you more alive within. Because we have this deadness. Again, not only that sinful memory that doesn't work on our behalf, but we have that deadness. We have that the sinful nature still in existence. Thank God for that work of regeneration, where the sinful soul has now become a born-again soul, a dwelling place for the Holy Ghost himself. But the flesh. And he must needs be crucified. And his deeds must needs be mortified. And that is a continuous thing, because the flesh, brethren and sisters, is far stronger than you give it credit for. Far stronger. Far more influential in the daily choices that are made. Far more. And although it might rest and snore for a while, in the most unexpected moment, the flesh is strong and the spirit is weak. And therefore, we must repeat again and again the truths that we must humble ourselves before God, and that we must humble us, that he would exalt us in due time. That we must be reminded of the truths of the gospel. There are some who say that, you know, that the free church is wrong for having regular preaching of the gospel. Hey, we know all this. We don't need to hear it once again. That's not what the scriptures teach. It's good to be reminded. It's heartwarming and it's heart deepening to be told and preached the gospel once again. So what is this faith that we are to continue in? Well, Paul actually writes a whole section in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 20 to 23. Exhorting them to continue in the faith. And here we have something more of his exhortation. It says in Colossians 1 and verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime, well, that means once, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." And so we see a number of things in there of what he mentions. But I think the most fundamental and the key word of our most holy faith that he mentions here is the blood. Is the blood. Mentioned explicitly once, but pointed at again and again. The blood of his cross, that's clear. What about in the body of his flesh through death? That's the shedding of his blood. To present you holy, that's the sanctifying work of his blood. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled, that is the grace of his blood. And then the hope of the gospel. So many wonderful things that you consider then in the blood of Christ. And it sounds to many so macabre, but that is the blood of payment for all our sins. It is the blood of peace that speaks better things than that of Abel's. It is the blood of reconciliation. It is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the faith that we're to continue in. And as the old preacher said, it is the blood and the book. The blood and the book. And that is ultimately, without taking anything away from the person of Jesus Christ, but both the blood and the book speak of Christ, and they point to Christ, and they warm our hearts about Christ. So let us not just think we're talking about objects. No, even those two objects are pointing us insistently to Jesus Christ himself. And so there is an exhortation needed. There is an exhortation from the preacher that we would remember these things, that we would practice these things. And those things that we don't want to hear must be exhorted. Every Christian is different. Every Christian has different weak points. Every Christian has different strengths. And so there is a mix. And so for one, they're weak here, and for another, they're strong there. But they all must be preached on. The full counsel of God must go forth to give a full diet, full nutrition to the people of God. So the necessary confirmation, the heartfelt exhortation, and here we have the coming tribulation, thirdly. The coming tribulation. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. You might ask yourself, why does he even mention that? Surely the other two were good enough. He's confirmed our souls, he's established us and fixed us in the truth, and then we're exhorted to continue in the faith and to continue to grow in the faith, to continue to grow in being more like Christ and less like we were. Not to remain as you are. You are to change continually to be more like Christ. You say, well, that in and of itself, that's a lifetime's work. But then he comes and says the coming tribulation. It's a note of warning. It's a note of warning. And again, this word is used in a number of ways, and it's translated in a number of ways in the New Testament scriptures, this particular word. 45 times I counted the original word. And again, so it's coming repeatedly before us as we open the New Testament. Now, the Church of the New Testament itself experienced tribulation. It was in the time of the apostles. In fact, when we were examining Acts 9, and we were introduced to Saul, and when the Lord converted Saul, that was a time of tribulation. That was when the Church at Jerusalem was under terrible persecution. I've already mentioned that. But it continued. It continued throughout the ages. It happened in the Old Testament church. It happened in the New Testament church. Today we can consider the church in many parts of the world that are under persecution. And we considered it with Open Doors. They release every January the top 10, top 50, and top 100 list of countries where the Church of Christ, where professing believers are being persecuted. And that we might say, well, you know, in that country there's an awful lot of Roman Catholics, or in that country there's an awful lot of Greek Orthodox, so there's a great doubt on whether they're truly Christians or not, which is a valid comment to make. But for the world, they're Christians. For the world, they confess Christ. There is a relationship of sorts, an outside, an exterior relationship. And that's why even the Roman Catholics and the Greek Orthodox who don't preach the gospel also suffer, because they bear the name of Christ, at least on the outside. I'm not saying there's nobody saved in those churches, but as a whole, there's a false gospel there. But there is tribulation, and it continues to this day. And we've been praying for our brethren and sisters in Afghanistan, where there was a pause for a number of years. I think it was 10 years or 20 years, when a different government was in power, and the gospel could come in from missionaries in America and elsewhere. What is this tribulation, though? Well, I'd like to just mention something of the nature of tribulation. Say a few things about tribulation. Tribulation is necessary. It's necessary. It's not what we want to hear, but it's what the Bible teaches. John 16 and verse 33, we have from the words of Jesus Christ himself, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Again, words that could terrify, but then words that comfort immediately straight after. We will have tribulation. That tribulation in the world against all that profess the name of Christ, or like the Jews, have the oracles of God and have so much of the prophecy of Christ and through whom Christ came. But tribulation is necessary. It's necessary. And he says it. And Paul says it elsewhere, that it is necessary that tribulation come. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verses 2 to 3, he says this, and sent Timotheus, our brother, a minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. So again, he gives us that same trio of ideas. He uses the word affliction instead of tribulation. Same word in the Greek. So we have this important, that we are established, that we are confirmed. Again, this same word, that we're comforted, exhorted. Yeah, it's the same words, essentially, just differently translated. But we're not to be moved by afflictions. We're not to be upset by them. We're not to be taken surprised by them, by the hatred in the world, by the move of political organizations or elsewhere against the church, against the believer individually, or against gospel preaching churches as a whole, because we're appointed unto tribulation. Now that might actually sound more fearful. We're appointed to it. God has appointed us unto tribulation. Because these are tribulations and tests and trials that the church and the individual believer must go through. They must happen. I mean, maybe you'll say, why? Well, because they reveal the hatred of the world and the church towards the people of God. It must happen. We've been looking again repeatedly through Genesis and looking at the hostility that there is between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, between those that are of the devil and those that are of Christ. And that continues. That explains very much the hostility that we see against us. But also this: God will use these difficulties. He will use these afflictions and these tribulations to purge his church and to strengthen his church. And as you read anything of church history, and I would advise that you do so, that you will see that happens again and again and again. And when the church gets all settled and all comfy and all wealthy and all accepted, that is the death knell in many ways for a living church. And that's what we read in the letter to the church there in in Revelation. The Laodicean church was exactly in that situation. So it is a necessary tribulation, and linked in with the idea that we are appointed unto it, it's a promised tribulation. So it's appointed, it's promised. It's promised. 2 Timothy 3, verses 11 to 12 say something that most people don't want to hear. Most Christians don't want to hear. And it's linked in with historically, what he speaks about there to Timothy is what we've already just read. He says, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Shall. There's no maybe, no might, and no could. Shall. Biblical promise. Probably one of those that many do not want to claim. But hey, it's a promise we don't need to claim, because it will come our way. It will come our way. It is ours when we desire to live godly in Christ. Professing Christians that would live a lukewarm or a compromising life with the world, say nominal Christians or false Christians, they need not fear, because if the world says jump, they jump. If the world says compromise, yes, sir. There is no hostility between them and the world. But to the spirit-filled, godly believer, tribulation is promised. But what it also is, there's not only is it necessary, not only is it promised, but it is to be shared. And what do I mean by that? These necessary afflictions of the church are seen and taught to us in the scriptures as the sufferings of Christ. So we're not suffering alone, because he is with us. And however great the persecution comes, more so Christ takes it upon himself. Christ is more evident. Colossians 1 and verse 24, he says this. He says, who now rejoice, and that's the continuing on from that whole section we just read, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind, that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, in the specifically there, he's speaking of this, of the afflictions that he receives of Christ for them as believers. But it goes further than that. It goes further than that and speaks of the fact that the Lord suffers when we suffer. Now, where do we see that? Well, first let me just say what that means. It means by faith that we are united to Christ. By faith, we're united to Christ. God gives us that faith that unites us to Christ. So we didn't go and earn that faith or work that faith or shape that faith. We received it as a divine gift from God, and that divine gift from God unites us to the Savior forever, which in and of itself is a wonderfully comforting thought. It is in his hands. It's in his hands. But we have that union with Christ. And when Christ's people who are united to him suffer, he feels it. He suffers with them. And you may say, where do we get that? Well, I will take you back to Acts chapter 9, where the Lord says to Saul on the road to Damascus, he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And of course, Saul never persecuted Christ personally. And that's not what he's referring to. Saul had been persecuting Christ's people. And therefore, he takes any persecution not only seriously, but personally. Because it's not a one-way union. No union is one way. You can't have a one-way union. I should talk about a traffic street and a one-way street. I'm not talking about that. But a union is always from two sides. And we're united together. And so where one feels, the other feels. And so he takes it seriously, he takes it personally. And through the prophet Zechariah in chapter 2 and verse 8, he says this about his own people. He says, for he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye. Do you know what the apple of the eye is? It's the pupil. Well, again, the poetry of the Hebrew language is exceptional. In other words, if anything comes near that eye, if anything comes close to that eye, what's going to happen? You're going to protect the eye. You're going to bat it away. Instinctively, you're going to protect the eye. That shows something of the protection of God to his people. It's not just that he's aware that something's happened. It's such an instinct to protect that which is vulnerable that the Lord would say it's just like the apple of the eye, that if something comes anywhere near it, well, the eyelid's shut and the hand comes to protect or to bat away that which would threaten the eye's safety and health. So we say that it's a divine instinct to protect his people. He feels them. He feels for them because he's united with them. Tribulation is also an eschatological thing. It's also something that points to the end, that there is persecution a coming, but that persecution that is a coming has an end itself. And this is the point that I really want to make, is the tribulation, the persecutions the church will suffer, and we will suffer it. We don't suffer it alone, we suffer it together with Christ, but it will have an end. It's not going to continue for millennium after millennium. It is coming to an end. It will be cut short by Christ's return, and he has promised that. And he will keep his word. In fact, all of the Christians' afflictions will cease, for they're all temporary. They're all temporary. They're all short-lived. Although they are deep and difficult at some point, and they may continue for a long time, they are temporary, and they're given for an important reason, as we've mentioned before, but again, I've just been saying how important it is to repeat the word. They are there to prove us, to sanctify us, to draw us closer to Christ, and we know that they do. And I know they're not easy, and yet the fact that they do draw us to our knees and draw us to call upon God, and when we're able to see that, we are so grateful for them. And we're hearing a man praying in public prayer and just being mindful in his prayer that the Lord had given him cancer. A painful cancer. And it took a long time for that cancer to get under control. And his prayer was, I thank thee, Lord, for that cancer, because it brought me so close to thee. And that is the intention, of course, that all these tribulations personally will bring us closer to the Lord. I thank God for those difficulties that I face because it forces me to get on my knees. It forces me to conquer the laziness of the flesh and to get down on my knees. It forces me not to be self-reliant because my resources have dried up and I must get on my knees to the Lord. But ultimately, all these persecutions will also have that effect for the whole church of God. The afflictions will eventually bring us all to Jesus. They will all bring us all to Jesus. All tribulations will cease in this life. None will go beyond the grave personally for the blood-bought believer. But the Lord will use all these tribulations because ultimately, death, judgment, and the return of Christ mean the end of all tribulation, the end of all our enemies. And the kingship of Christ will be so wonderfully expressed when he returns, as the Catechism teaches us, that the kingship of Christ, that he rules and he conquers all his and our enemies. There's also the experience of tribulation, but that is really examining in many ways all the different ways that you do experience it in life. And we've considered before now, mentioned it before now, the many tribulations, the many afflictions that Paul had, and they're quite dramatic ones. He lists them. He speaks of famine, nakedness, peril, being by the sword, almost killed by the sword, being stoned, being physically attacked, being mocked. And these are, you know, big dramatic things that he experienced. And maybe we won't experience those, but we do experience a lighter affliction. It can be bullying, it can be losing friends, it can be losing relationships, it can be indeed being mocked, losing your job. Even for this, being persecuted by the police for a non-existent hate crime. I know of preachers in the UK who would be preaching on the streets and they would say one word that could even be something against the LGBTQ plus whatever movement, and they would be arrested. Because somebody might have been offended. And so instead of preaching the love of what he was preaching the love of God to all who would come to him through Jesus Christ. They're accused of a hate crime. And yet the hate is coming from the other direction, of course. Now the more difficult, the more painful, the more obvious persecutions are happening in the world. Beatings, imprisonment, death, kidnappings, torture, losing your house to the flames, property being stolen, animals being stolen, and all these things that we do know that happen around the world. And the question is, when will that become our lot? When will that become our lot? Well, we must be prepared for it, which is why that we must be confirmed as disciples of Christ. We must be exhorted to continue in the faith, that we are prepared for the tribulation to come. But it is coming. And not necessarily in the way that we would expect it, but it is coming. And if it comes through bylaws and it comes through health orders that ignore the Constitution and ignore the rights that we have, well, there are rights to be sustained and rights to be defended. Paul himself made use of his rights. Not in a sinful way, but in a righteous way. He was a Roman citizen. They had no right to whip him. They had no right to persecute him in that way. In fact, he had a right to refer his case to the emperor himself for a personal hearing, being a Roman citizen. So being a humble and obedient Christian doesn't mean giving up the rights that God, by his providence, has given you as a Canadian, as an Albertan. By any means. And yet tribulation will come. The world is not indifferent to Christianity. It is not tolerant to the gospel. And if the Lord's hand does not restrain, then the powers of darkness will go forth and would desire to remove the name of Christ and remove the name of Christian from every single corner of the world. But we know that Christ is building his church, and not even the gates of hell will stand against the advancement of his kingdom. So remember that we are to walk by faith, the faith in the revealed word and promises of God, and not by sight. But also death's futility is something to be considered. Through all these afflictions, by the grace that's given to God's children, to suffer with endurance, to suffer with joy, and to suffer with hope, it is revealed to the world, although I think that the world would be quite blind to see it. Certainly it's revealed to other believers that Christ has conquered death. Because even in affliction and tribulation, in the slaughter of the saints, Christ is still the conqueror of death. Although it might lead to my personal death. And so where tribulation can lead to a patient hope and a patient endurance and a testing and a purifying and a purging of the believer in life. And I was trying to get to this point before. What it means is this, is that when tribulation leads to the death of the believer, it means one thing. It means this, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. The death of the believer is an immediate entrance into glory. Leaving all this rubbish behind, leaving all this aggression and this hostility and brokenness behind, and entering into the glory of God. And that is really the hope that should keep us going. That final hope that keeps the believer going, even through tribulation. I will soon be with Christ. I will soon be with Christ. I'm united to him. And so we are, as verse 22 says, we're to be confirmed. We're to confirm each other. But it is the role, especially of the preaching, to confirm the souls of disciples. Now, are you desirous to be taught about Christ? Do you have a teachable spirit to be changed to be more like Christ? Because that is what it means to be the disciple, as I've mentioned already, but just added to it. So we must be disciples and be confirmed as disciples. And it goes so deep. It talks about the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, to know the faith, to know the teachings, the doctrine of Christ. And not just in an academic faith, not just in a mental faith, but in a faith of the whole person that affects the heart, the mind, the soul, everything. And that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. So personal tribulation, yes. And tribulation as a church. But here comes the counterpoint. Here comes the contrast. We've been looking at and considering all of these truths for the Christian. But what about the sinner, as we close? You know, those outside of Christ will also experience sufferings and misery in life. They won't necessarily be afflicted as people who profess Christ, because they don't. And if they do nominally, well, they'll be one of those people that will give it up very quickly, will compromise and leave and flee. They said they were of us, but they left us and proved that they were not of us at all. So there will be affliction. We know there are crimes on the street, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. People get attacked. Fraud is committed against them. Relationships break down. All sorts of things happen in the life of a non-believer. But those outside of Christ are not supported by Christ. Are not united to Christ. There is no wonderful end goal for them. Because all of this, all of sin and misery of life, will lead to their death, yes, but not as an entrance into glory, but immediately into judgment. See, the believer enters eternity without one sin to their name. But the unbeliever shuffles off this mortal coil, to use Shakespeare's language. They die laden in every single sin that they've ever committed, thought, and desired. It's all to their account. And they are not changed. And they continue in their blasphemy and their hatred and their sinfulness. And so that's why the believer, when he or she dies, enters straight into glory, into holiness, into the joy of the Lord. But it is given unto man once to die, and then the judgment. If we are judged, it's judged for our works in Christ, and not for our sin. And if we were to do so, and if we were asked, what would we say if the Lord said, you and your sin, we'd point to Christ. The man at thy right hand, he has bled and paid for me. You are free. But the others, the sinner, there is no hope. Your sin and other people's sin cause much tribulation in life, but they will also be the cause of an eternal tribulation. There is an eternal tribulation of God's wrath against the unrepentant sinner. The sinner who says, no, I am not going to seek forgiveness. I am not going to bow the knee to God. I am not going to call upon the name of the Lord. I am not going to believe any word of God. I am going to stand, and I'm going to sin, and I'm going to reject God's offer. And therefore it is for me, as the ambassador of Christ this evening, as though God did beseech you by me, I beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Make peace with God while you have the chance. Because once death takes a hold, it is then the judgment. It is the judgment. It is the judgment. And may God be pleased to bless the going forth of his word this evening, to the encouragement of the blood-bought believer, and to the warning of the sinner outside of Christ. Amen. Let us close in a word of prayer, please. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. Yes, we need confirming. We need to hear thy exhortations. We need to be prepared for the afflictions unto which we have been appointed. And Lord, will thou have mercy upon us? Send us home with thy hand of blessing, and bring us home safe and sound, especially for those who must drive further away than most of us. Keep us safe on the roads. Bless us, we pray thee. Lord, may that warning of the gospel enter into the heart and conscience, and may it please thee to work that miracle of new life. I hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen. Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.